So today is kind of a big deal, in case you weren't aware. Not only is it Sunday, but it's Easter Sunday, and it's the first Easter Sunday that the Foundation Church has actually spent together, which is awesome. Yeah. And I've absolutely loved the fellowship this morning. Fellowship being a churchy word for getting to hang out with close friends, that just blesses my heart. And it's also good to make new memories on our Easter Sunday. If you guys don't mind, I'd love to get a picture at the end because I meant to do that at Christmas. Didn't think Adrian's like, dude, I did not sign up for this. Anyway, but we'd just like to commemorate the fact that this is our first Easter Sunday. And this week, as I was studying, I was kind of remembering back through previous Easter Sundays and getting a letter from Maggie this week, who we're going to be supporting in missions, reminded me of South Carolina and when we worked there. And I remember this kid who worked there once, or not worked there, who we worked there, and he came to youth group with us. He was in middle school. And I played 20 questions with this kid a lot, but he was a great kid, great heart, but he was hilarious because he's one of those kids that he always wanted to know more than any other person in the room. And he acted like it, like, I know something that you don't know. You know these kids, what I'm talking about, right? Middle schoolers. And like the time he looked at me in all seriousness and he was like, yeah, well, if you're so smart, what's the capital of Asia? And I was like, dude, you got me stumped on that one because Asia didn't have a capital. But he was just this kind of kid. Like he was always trying to one up other people. And so one Sunday we started a game of 20 questions. And so he was the person who had somebody in mind, and I started asking him questions. So I was like, okay, is it a woman? And he's like, no, not a woman. And I said, okay, are they dead? And he was like, yes, they are dead. And then I was like, okay, I went through some ethnicities. I finally got to, is he Caucasian? And he's like, yes, he's Caucasian. And so we did this. I mean, this lasted for a while because I could not figure out the person that this kid had picked out in his head. And he told me, you know this person. Like, you know exactly who this person is. And I was like, I couldn't get it. So I finally had to give up. He started laughing hilariously and was like, it's Jesus. I picked Jesus and you couldn't figure it out from the questions. And after he'd had his little, like heckling rant that he had, I told him, I said, hold on a second. This game is disqualified because you answered two questions in the very beginning that were not truthful about Jesus. And he was like, what are you talking about? And I said, first of all, Jesus wasn't Caucasian. He was Jewish. Okay. Number one. But number two, when I asked if he was dead, you said yes. And I was like, Jesus isn't dead. That's the whole point of the Christian religion, that Jesus did die, but he rose again 3 days later and did not die, but was taken up into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father and to live. And I said, the Bible tells us that he's alive right now at the right hand of God. And the kid, he was like, Jesus was awesome. And I was like, yes. And then I said, actually, Jesus is awesome. And we high-fived because he got it. Like, he totally got it. And the point being that we don't worship someone who is dead. We worship a risen and living Savior. So Mark 16 is the culmination of the Gospel of Mark that we've been reading through for the past 7 weeks. And if you'll remember, Mark 1 started way back, approximately 3 years ago. So what we've been reading happened over a period of about 3 years during Jesus's ministry. And it began with a prophecy from Isaiah. And remember, John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness. And then Jesus came to be baptized. That was all Mark 1. And I actually wanted to put up a little timeline for you just to help you see the entire Bible was written over this span of time. So Moses back here, there's actually some discussion. It could have been 1200 or 1400 BC, somewhere around in there. And so the Old Testament was a stretch written from way back here, all the way to right here, which is Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. 400 years of silence, then Christ was born, and a little bit after Christ died, around AD 45 is where we get our first writings, all the way to AD 90, which is where the New Testament was written. Mark would have been written somewhere right in the middle here, actually a little bit closer to the 45 than the 90. It's one of the earliest New Testament gospels that we have. So just thought I would show that to you because it's pretty impressive, the span of time that the Bible stretches. And last week, we read how even though Jesus was perfect in every way, which we saw through Mark's gospel, that the religious leaders could not believe that this man actually was the Son of God. And so, because Jesus was telling the truth that he was the Son of God, the religious leaders hated him for that because they thought he was committing blasphemy. In other words, that he was proclaiming to be God, which, if you're telling the truth about that, then it's not a problem. But if you are lying about that, then it is a problem. So, if last week could be summed up by the word suffering, then this week could be summed up by the word victory. And we're going to read why in a minute. But to the followers of Christ, his disciples and the women who saw Christ crucified, if you'll remember, on what we call Good Friday, their worlds were shattered. They just saw their son, their brother, their confidant that they've been living with for the past 3 years that we've read about do amazing things. And then he dies on a cross as a criminal on Good Friday. And if you'll remember, we read at the end of chapter 15, Joseph of Arimathea, who was actually a part of the council, the Sanhedrin that committed Jesus to death, he took his body and he laid him in a tomb that was in a garden. They call it the Garden Tomb. But Sabbath begins for observant Jews on Friday evenings at 6 p.m. So all that had happened on Good Friday kind of had to stop because whenever Sabbath starts at Friday on 6 p.m., the Jewish people literally go into their homes, they rest. They rest from all work. They can't even walk a certain amount of steps because it would be considered too much work. And so they rest from Friday at 6 p.m. to Saturday at 6 p.m. And Saturday would have been the first day that they wouldn't have had Jesus with them. So Mary, the first day that she did not have her son with her. And I won't begin to imagine their pain, but we do know that after the Sabbath ended on Saturday, they went to buy spices to anoint the body, which was something that Jewish people did as an act of devotion and love. But they didn't make it to the tomb on Saturday evening, so they didn't go until early Sunday, and that's where we're picking up the story now. Mark 16, 1 through 8 is where we're going to read first. You can either pull it up on your phone, on your Bible, or I'm going to have it on the screen. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" That question really struck me this week as I reflected on the passage. And I was like, I wonder what this stone looked like, because we don't have anything contemporary that we can think about. You know, it's not like we go to a graveyard and there's stones that we roll out of the way to see where people are laid. This is actually what they believe to be the stone. Now, obviously, there's some conjecture in there, right? But the stone that they have on the top of Mount Nebo right now in the Holy Land. And if you'll notice, this is kind of a good figure right here. This person, you can see just how big, and this is a thick slab of rock. It's about a foot thick. It's huge. There's no way that even, you know, three or four men would have definitely had trouble doing this. Three or four women, you know, could possibly do this, but they didn't even have that many ladies with them. So this is a thick slab of rock, and yet these women still decided to come to find their Lord. But somebody who was strong enough had already opened the grave. And that is critical to our story. As we see, the women are terrified when they realize that Jesus' body isn't there. And an angel, who what we believe is an angel, it's simply called a messenger in the Bible, which is the word for angel in the Greek, reveals what has happened. Now, They had seen Jesus bring back to life several people from the dead. If you'll remember Lazarus from John 11, Jairus's daughter that we read about in Mark 5, and a widow in Luke 7. So bringing people back to life was not something that they had witnessed that before. They had actually witnessed that before. But in all those cases, Jesus was the one alive commanding the dead person to rise to life again. Jesus couldn't command himself to live if he was dead, right? So this whole situation just kind of freaked them out. And so these women were afraid, and they still didn't know where the body of Jesus was, the one that they loved. Because when they went to the tomb in their act of devotion and love, he wasn't there. And so at first, they were afraid. But we know from other gospels that Jesus did indeed appear to actually hundreds of people. That we read about within the 40 days after his resurrection. And resurrection is simply a word that just means restoring to life. So something that was alive, that died, and came to life again, resurrected. We often say this about seeds. So seeds on a tree are alive and growing. They have to die, go into the ground, before they are resurrected and brought to life again into another plant. That's a great natural example, which I believe God put in place so we could understand what this process is like. And so it does say from the other gospels, people didn't recognize Jesus at first. He was changed enough that he didn't look quite the same. They didn't immediately recognize him, even people who knew him for years. And sometimes I have people ask, well, what will we look like after we die and get to heaven? I actually get this question quite a bit. I just talked about it recently. What will our bodies look like? And the honest truth is, I don't know, right? I don't have any secret information. But the best example from scripture that I can give is Jesus himself. So he was different looking enough that people didn't recognize him at first, even those who knew him well. But he wasn't like an alien either, right? It wasn't like, dude, that guy looks weird. You know, they just thought they just didn't recognize him at first. He could appear and even disappear, even in locked rooms. We read about that through several stories in scripture. But he could eat and cook breakfast for the disciples on the lake shore. So he appeared changed, even glorified, because he definitely could do some things that he could not do in his original flesh, yet familiar. Because once he told them, they're all like, oh yeah, why didn't I see it before? Of course, this is the Lord. And so Mark, as we have seen, he is not a lot for details. Like he literally wrote like immediately, 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 and he would move from section to section. And he actually ends his account here in Mark 1 through 8 that we just read. And with full knowledge that Jesus is alive and word is out, but we hit a little issue right here. Because if those of you who have your Bibles open will notice, there's 11 more verses at the end of Mark, verses 9 through 20. Mark 16, 9 through 20. We are certain that Mark wrote everything from Mark 1 all the way up to Mark 16, 8. Mark 9 through 20, however, were an added ending. We're going to talk about that. You actually might see a little note in your Bible if you have it open. If you're reading the NIV, ESV, or another modern version, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 6 through, or 9 through 20. I literally have that written in my Bible. If you have a KJV Bible, however, you will not see that note because whenever the translators of the King James Version were translating, they didn't have access to the earliest manuscripts as modern scholars do now with Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. So the majority of conservative scholars agree that Mark 9 through 20 wasn't written by Mark, but here's what's cool about it. We know that the early church members knew about Mark 16, 9 through 20, because they write about it back as far as 150 AD, which if you remember from our timeline, that's pretty early in the timeline. That's within a generation of whenever the disciples passed. So in other words, Mark 16, 9 through 20 were added, but very close to the original date of the writing. And it was done as a summary conclusion to Mark. It adds no new details. It doesn't contradict any other gospel in the Bible. And these verses were canonized. That just means They were put into the Bible form whenever that happened a few hundred years later. So I know this might feel a little wobbly because you're like, hold up a second. People are putting verses in the Bible. What's happening? But because a different person than Mark physically wrote these. But when we realize that when we looked at that timeline of the Bible from 1400, 1200 AD, all the way through 90 AD, or sorry, 1200 BC to 90 AD, the Bible was written over roughly 2,000 years by 40 different authors from three different continents who wrote in three different languages. We understand that God is the author and each contributor is merely a scribe. And so we have no reason to be afraid of these 11 verses at the end of Mark. Because if God is truly the one inspiring, writing through these people who were just recording what they witnessed and what they saw, we have no reason to be afraid of these verses. So even though the earliest manuscripts don't include them, that they are still consistent with the apostolic witness, which is just a fancy word for it agrees with the apostles. So if we had Mark 16, 1 through 8, and that's where it ended, it'd be cool, right? Because we know the most important part. Jesus is alive. He has risen. We know the most important part. But we have these extra verses, 9 through 20, which are a rich confirmation of what has already been written in Mark. So that's what we're going to read. And they're not all that strange. In fact, you're going to be like, yeah, this sounds pretty similar to what we've been reading already. So it reads kind of like somebody, if you've read a novel and then there's an epilogue at the end, that's what this kind of read likes or reads like. So, or if you're watching a movie, you know how they'll put those little notes at the end of the movie that tells you this is what happened, you know, to the characters in the book or whatever. So Mark 16, 9 through 20. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form, see, notice that, to two of them while they were walking in the country. We know that as the two who were greeted on the road to Emmaus. You may have heard that particular term from another gospel. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So as you can see, this is a fitting end to a gospel that was intent on showing just how amazed we should be at the life of Jesus. Now, I have to mention that some people have actually taken the verses that we just read, Mark verse 17 and 18, and used them as commandments. And most of us, because we're from this area, have heard of the rattlesnake handling Appalachian churches. Anybody ever been to one? Anybody ever? Okay, good. All right. just check in. we all know this. There are real places with churches that do rattlesnake handling, but they use these verses, verse 17 and 18, as reason to say, look, Jesus told us we can pick up snakes and they won't bite us and kill us and dance with rattlesnakes. But I love their zeal. Because what they're really, you know, trying to show is how much faith they have in the Lord. So I love their zeal. But Paul, from Romans, he tells us zeal without knowledge is misleading. In other words, passion not based in truth is dangerous. It will lead us into places we should not be. And let's be clear, these verses weren't commandments. It explicitly says these are signs or witnesses to what God is doing, not signs of our own power and our own courage. And so these verses speak more to Acts, where, if you'll remember when we read in Acts, Paul, he's gathering firewood, and a snake comes out and bites him on the hand, and Paul doesn't die from it. Paul isn't picking up snakes and dancing around with them. It's just that God provided for him, and because of that, the people on the island recognized that Paul must have had some special protection or power from God, and they actually thought he was a god at first until he's like, no, I'm not. And this is actually the same related to whenever Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. The devil said, throw yourself off this ledge, because scripture says God will command his angels to save you. And Jesus responded, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That is what we're doing if we're dancing around with rattlesnakes. We are putting our Lord God to the test. And so God isn't commanding us in these verses to pick up snakes and drink poison. He's revealing the kinds of displays of power that he will provide and rescue and accompany his people through the ages. This and much more, that if somebody tries to poison you, I can save you. If a snake comes out and bites you, I can heal you. That it's all showing God's power and his glory. And now I haven't personally witnessed all of these. I haven't. But I do know a person who was at a revival in Nicaragua, who I know this lady. She was actually pregnant at the time, which is even more shocking, who was bitten by a poisonous snake in the middle of a revival. It literally came out of the jungle and bit her, the pastor's wife. And she had absolutely no ill effects from it. Jackie is her name. I do know personally people who have driven out demons. And I myself have had the honor of laying hands on people and praying for them and them being made well, miraculously. All of it initiated, powered, and all glory given to God. There wasn't something special about me or about my friend Jackie. It's God himself who is working through us. And now if you're a scientifically minded person in here today, I love that because so am I. Some of this might seem a little hard to believe at first. I mean, a guy coming back to life after dying, not dying from poisonous snake bites, demons, miraculous healings. It sounds circumspect. And I hear you, but I have a hypothesis to submit for your consideration. First, investigate for yourself about these things that have claimed to happen. But second, if there really were an all-powerful being who could see through all time and history and change events as he desired, then wouldn't it be a simple thing for him to negate the law of physics as he wished, that he had created, so he could adjust circumstances however he would like them to go? Because I love science. I love all that it's done to advance technology. Thank you, Lord, right, for Keurig coffee makers and heat pumps and modern medicine, right? Man, thank you, Lord, for science, right? But for all that science can do and tell us about how things work, it can never tell us the why. Science can tell us how the Earth spins on a 23.5 degree tilt, just close enough to the sun not to, or to stay warm, but far enough away not to burn up. Science can tell us that. But it can't tell us why that all works in perfect synchronicity. But when I look to the evidence of creation, these miracles that I've personally witnessed, as well as the consistent testimony of 40 different authors across three continents in three languages about a being that's not simply adjusting the trajectory of history, but desiring to right the wrongness that each one of us feels in our souls. As a scientific method lover, the evidence for Jesus is overwhelming. He answers all the whys. And even if some part of the Bible doesn't quite square up with scientific consensus, or seems horrible, or seems distasteful because of some of the stories that are reported in it, Jesus tells me it's okay that I don't understand the how. as long as I know the why. And it's Jesus himself, because we all, like sheep, have gone astray, but God desires that none of us should die. It's why he's provided this space and this time so that we would come to know him of our own free choice and our own free will. So we use this word gospel a lot as Christians. Some Christians don't really know what that word means, but gospel just means good news. And it's a very specific kind of good news. It's the kind of good news that a king would tell, like, his herald to go and proclaim. That's the gospel. So this is the good news. This is the gospel that we believe as Christians. There is a holy and loving God who created the world and everything in it. He created us in his own image, and he desires to be in relationship with us. We learn all that from Genesis 1 and 2. But we have chosen our own way over his way because we think we can get good apart from him. That's Genesis 3. And we call that sin. However, he loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son, that's Jesus, so we wouldn't have to die in our sin. That if we would repent, in other words, simply turn from our way or our sin to God, to desire him alone, then he would give us a new life, a new heart, a new spirit. The Holy Spirit would live and breathe through us, that we would become his children. That's John 1. We won't have to act good because he will make us good. We don't have to clean ourselves up, because he's the only one who is perfect. He paid the price. He opened the gate. He made the way. He pardoned the verdict. He tore the barrier that you and I simply get to accept this free gift of life or deny it outright. He never wavers in his love towards us. If you read through the whole Bible, you see it. And some people like to say, you know, they think God changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I'm like, no, you haven't read your Old Testament. There was some rough stuff that happened in the Old Testament, but every chapter you see God reaching out. You see God saying, remember the covenant I've given to you. Remember, 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 telling them. And that brings us from Ezekiel 18:32 to 1 Timothy 2:4, where the same God declares, this is the Old Testament and the New Testament, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, repent and live. That's Old Testament. New Testament. God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that brings me to our foundational truth on this Easter Sunday, that Jesus is alive and he wants you to be too. And I know this is Easter Sunday, but every Sunday is really Easter Sunday. Did you know that the early Christians, they started meeting on Sunday mornings because of remembering the resurrection? Remember how we just read in Mark 16 that the ladies came down after the Sabbath, the morning after the Sabbath? That was Sunday morning. Every Sunday, we gather as a church, the called out ones, that's what we are actually called, the ecclesia in Scripture, to come together to confess that Jesus is Lord of our lives. That's why we come to church together. It isn't actually, though we do get something out of it, it's actually to worship the Lord and who he is, to confess that Jesus is Lord of our lives, to praise God for his mercy, and to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have to go to church to be Christians, that is true, but we get to. And if we don't, we're spiritually homeless, which is not a healthy place to be. Those early Christians, even in the times of persecution, when they were being killed for worshiping the Lord, every 7 days they came together on Resurrection Day to worship. And you know, in Rome, one of their favorite places to meet was a cemetery, because who was going to be in a cemetery on early Sunday morning? And so they would come to cemeteries and they would worship and praise the Lord. And these weren't sad and somber gatherings. They were a little bit loud, actually, and they were singing and rejoicing because they didn't have to be afraid of the grave anymore. They didn't have to be afraid of the people who were coming after them to kill them. That even in death, we are not separated from the love of Christ. And so my question for you this morning is, do you know that truth? Have you decided to stop looking for all the right answers in all the wrong places? Have you taken your first breath as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven? And with that, I'd like us to pray. Father, I love that Sunday is a joyous day. It's not a sad day. That, Father, it is a celebration and it is a reminder of how you rose from the grave, how you defeated death, how we don't have to be afraid of death any longer. And Father, I love Peter's words where he says, where else would we go, Father? That we can go out into this world and we can look for all sorts of answers, but none of them fill the need in our soul. That Father, without you, all we find is despair. And so Father, this morning, as we come together on this Easter Sunday to remember not simply the cross, Father, but the life afterwards, I pray that if we don't know you, that Father, hearts would be softened and we'd be able to look to the truth of your word, the witness of the people who wrote these words, as well as, Father, the evidence of your church that has stretched through the centuries, which has no reason to, except, Father, that your Holy Spirit was guiding it and filling it and empowering us, Father, to be your witness in all the world. And Father, today I pray that if we have come to a saving faith in you, that Father, we would realize that the cross is just the beginning. That Father, there is victory and there is life abundant. And that abundance will show in the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And so, Father, today, as we put our lives before you, just in worship and in awe of what you've done through history and what you've done through us personally, I thank you that we are no longer the people who we once used to be, but, Father, that we are living and breathing sacrifices, showing your glory to this world. We love you, Father, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.